But we're in week three. And you know what a guardrail is. You drive along, and we don't really pay much attention to them, though they are a point of reference for us. And so we've got kind of a definition of what a physical guardrail is. And that is right there in your notes. If you would like, there's a listening guide that's in your bulletin, and feel free to follow along. If that's distracting to you and you'd really like to just kind of focus, don't worry about that. We put these messages online so you can download them to your computer or your iPhone or whatever you use. And so, if that helps you, if you're kind of ADD like I am and need to help focusing, I love this. When Cindy and I were gone, we went to a church and I was so happy. I opened the bulletin and the pastor had a sheet. So I was like, yay, okay. Now I get to fill in. So now I get to try and guess what the blanks are, right? All right. Well, here's what a guardrail is. Here's what a physical guardrail. This is just really in review of what we're talking about, kind of the foundation of the illustration, as well as some foundational points that we've been discussing. First of all, we know physically a guardrail is a system, and that's a key word. It's a system designed to keep vehicles from straying into dangerous, and that's really a focus there, off-limit areas. Just like a guardrail is important for us when we're driving, we asked ourselves this question: what if we put up guardrails in our lives, our personal lives, in different areas of our lives? What would that look like? And an interesting thing about guardrails is that, the second point there, is that guardrails, if you think about it, they're all placed in a safe zone. But they're designed there to keep us from an unsafe zone. So they're placed in a safe zone to keep us from an unsafe zone. Guardrails aren't in a danger area. They're always a few feet or a few yards outside of a danger area. So again, we asked, what if it would look like if we had guardrails in other areas of our lives? And we came up with this definition of guardrails for ourselves personally, taking this illustration of physical guardrails, looking at what that would look like if we had them as areas, guardrails in our personal lives. And we said a guardrail in life is a personal standard of behavior. That's a behavior that you choose that becomes a matter of conscience. And the idea being that we chose behaviors for ourselves that keep us a safe distance from disaster, whether it's financially, whether it's in our friendships, our relationships, whether it's morally, whether it's in our dating relationships, whether it's our thought life, whatever it might be. And we all recognize there are lines out there that once I cross over them, there's a consequences, there's a penalty. Once I cross this, I start hurting people. And as we recognize those lines, we learn to step back from the line and establish a guardrail. I don't want to go that far. I don't want to hurt people. I don't want to hurt myself. I don't want to have there be consequences. A behavior that we decide. I'm never going to do this in order to keep me from doing that, right? And that's what we want to make this be very clear, that we would cross a certain line that wouldn't be in the danger zone, but it would raise red flags. Right? Lights would start flashing. We're going, warning, warning, do not pass. This could enter a danger area. And so that's what it is. It's become a matter of conscience, and that we'd feel bad if we actually bumped that guardrail. The fourth thing that we saw, and this is kind of a general statement, but the temptation, of course, in our life is to live right on the edge of disaster. So that's why people say to me, is this wrong, or is this a sin, or how far can I go without it being a sin? And we could say that financially. How much debt can I get into? Or morally, how far can I go and have it be okay? Or in friendships, or your thought life, or on the internet, or whatever the area might be. And the wise person says, hey, I'm not going to live on the edge of disaster. I'm going to step back. I'm going to establish a guardrail. And then that way, we're going to really have ourselves in a safe area in these various areas of our life. And today I want to talk about what I think is the most important area. Not that these others, all the areas we talk about are very, very important. But this is an area that is, I think, in our culture most needed, and also an area where we find the most resistance. We just can't talk about this enough. And this will be probably, of the different messages we talk about, probably the one that most that the more people will say, hey, this isn't really a problem for me, or I've got this under control. This will probably be one that is most resisted or kind of excused. And I believe we just don't talk about it enough. Whenever I talk about this subject, I feel like one of those Old Testament prophets, you know, who's out there kind of screaming and yelling and you know, preaching and whatever, and then people are just passing by, you know, you picture those Old Testament prophets doing that, and they're looking at him going like, what's his problem, you know? What's he, you know, and they just kind of walk by, and they kind of say, well, yeah, that's what a preacher would say. He'd say something like that, you know, and then they go right about their business as usual. But if we, in our culture, if as we as a culture would begin establishing some guardrails in this one particular area, this would impact poverty, of our nation. It would cause an amazing change, well, in all the areas, but especially like you think inner cities. It would begin to reduce the number of people in prison. It would, thousands of little boys and girls, you know, would be tucked in at night by mommy and daddy instead of just one, or, you know, swapping back and forth on the weekends. It would impact health care. It could. And in fact, I don't think there's a single area in our society, in our culture, that would not be positively affected if our society, as a culture, if we would step back and establish some guardrails of behavior that trip off our conscience, something that would just be a guardrail away from those danger areas, stepping into that abyss of disaster. And today we're going to talk about the whole area of physical and sexual intimacy. Now, in every area of our lives, and one of the things that I want to say is, you know, we need guardrails in this area of intimacy. In every area of our lives where there is desire, we need guardrails, but particularly in this one area. God even talks about this being very unique, a very unique area of our life, and we need, you know, anytime there's a desire, we need a guardrail. But this is like reinforced steel guardrails in this area. See, we can fully recover from just about any other kind of disaster. But I want to just bring up a couple of points. First of all, sexual disaster is almost impossible to fully recover from. Now, let me say this. The point of this message, some of you, you know, in a group this size, some of you are looking back and you're saying, wow, I've already made some of these mistakes. I've already been down this road. I've already violated some guardrails. The purpose of this is preventative, not guilt trip. Okay, and I want you to just understand that right off the bat. And also, this statement isn't just about, okay, you blew it, so you'll never be the same. God will never use you. That's it. Life's over. Some of you women, and probably more than some of you women would realize, some of you have been physically, sexually abused, and the scar, even though it was years and years and years ago, the scars and the ramifications of that still stay with you. And that's the point. Sexual disaster is almost impossible to fully recover from. Is it possible to, get some help, move on, and be able to live a full, satisfying life? Of course. But think about it this way. You can fully recover from a financial disaster. Say you have no guardrails, you know, you rack up a bunch of debt, you get yourself in trouble, and given enough time and discipline, you can fully recover from financial disaster. You can laugh about it later and learn from it, and just like, you can even tell your kids, oh, I remember when I made a stupid mistake financially and lost it all, and it's a story you tell, and it's a story that people can learn from. Same educationally. Oh, I remember, kids, I dropped out of school, or I flunked out, or I did this, but then I got some extra credit, and then I had to work really hard, and I went to summer school, and it's a story you can tell and learn from and even maybe in a sense laugh about. You can recover, think about it, professional disaster. I mean, you can go bankrupt, you know, some of you, you know, had some difficult time, got fired, got kicked out, whatever, and you can tell stories of recovering. Get another job, and then one day it's just a story you tell. But when it comes to sexuality, those are stories nobody laughs about. Nobody laughs about that, because what we know in our hearts but often don't know how to talk about is this, is that sex isn't just physical. It's much deeper than that. And what I want to make very clear is that God can and will forgive anything. Okay? I'm not trying to, you know, say that's it, this is out of reach of God's grace. Absolutely not. Jesus Christ, we sang about it. Christ died for all of our sin, and he's willing to forgive us all. But a second point I want to say is when people cross certain lines in their desires, whether it be for physical intimacy, there are scars they carry with them the rest of their lives. And we know that. We just don't talk about it because we live in a culture that says, hey, sex is just physical. But we know better. We know better. We don't even have to be a follower of Christ to really know that. And this is an area where we need guardrails because the damage done, the memories, the guilt that follow us through our lives, every desire you have, whether it's a desire for food or whether it's a desire for sleep or whether it's a desire for a lot of things, any physical desires, the good, wholesome desires that God gave us. God created sex. God created our need to eat. He gave us that, and that was pre-fall, my friends. The world has just taken, and our flesh has just taken and twisted it. And so, but when we violate certain lines, while every desire requires a guardrail, this one I think requires the strongest and toughest guardrail. So I'm going to be explicit and very specific. And when I say explicit, I don't mean crude. I'm not going to go into details. In fact, if you've made it this far through the message, you're probably fine. But we all get nervous. Anytime a pastor gets up and says the word sex, it's like, did he just say what I think he said? Did he just say 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6? Or did he say what I think he said? All right. So I'm not going to get crude. I'm not going to get inappropriate. I'm going to give some very specific things and some specific help. But and some of you will probably conclude that I am way too conservative, and that's okay. We'll talk about that in a few minutes, in fact. This passage we're going to look at, it's one of the few messages, I think, where I'm going to basically look at one passage of Scripture, and we're really going to focus on that and really learn, give some suggestions in applying that. And the passage we're going to look at brings this topic into focus in a very impactful way. And it may seem even somewhat extreme. But as we look at what has happened in our culture, in our lives, in our families, and as we think about our own past, the truth is we'd be better off if we took this passage a little more seriously than we tend to. We tend to not take it very seriously. We can read it pretty easily. But look what Paul says, and we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. And look at this passage. It's very important. It says, flee sexual immorality. All other sins people commit are outside their bodies, but those who sin sexually sin against their own bodies. That last part, that's what I, when I made reference to the fact that this is very unique, God even points out that sexual sin is very unique. It's something that's very much in us and very much a part of us, and it even becomes more important and even more dramatic and more impactful when we see the next verses. But look what he points out right there, the very first part is really what I want to emphasize. He points out that while sexual sins are unique, he tells us how to deal with sexual immorality. He says, flee. He doesn't say, be careful. He doesn't say, watch out. He says, you know, you get close, but don't touch. He says, you can just peer over the edge, but hey, be very, very, no. He doesn't even say, get anywhere near it. He says, flee, pick up and flee. If you think flee seems extreme in our culture, I want to just tell you, in this culture, in Greek culture, this was a culture where male and female slaves were owned, they were bred, they were prostituted. And then in that context, then Paul says, flee sexual immorality. And it must have seemed impossible, and not only impossible, but unnecessary. When it comes to immorality, what could be more clear than this? He says, flee. That's it. One point. Okay? Can't you give me six, you know, traits and 4 points on how to get free? No. He says, sexual immorality is the topic. Point number one, flee. There it is. In that mess, but Paul says, all right, let's close in prayer. All right. Let's pull this out a little bit, though. Because if I dismissed you now, you would freak out. You wouldn't even know what to do with yourself. You would think I was sick and probably was on some kind of medication. But he says, flee. Now you may be a church person or a Christian, and you may think, good grief. I mean, that of course, that's what I would expect from a pastor. You know, yeah, flee, sex, flee sexual immorality. But here's what I want you to know, and here's what I know about you. If you're married, this is exactly what you want from your spouse. If you've got kids, this is exactly what you want from your children. This is what you want from your brothers and sisters. This is what you want from your cousin. This is what you want from your best friend. It's what you want from your fiance. It's what you want from everybody else in your life. This is what you want from everybody you really care about. You're just not sure that you want you to do that. Right? I mean, you're saying, hey, I'm so, and some of you, and you know, there's no elbows allowed in this one, this message. This could get really weird. But some of you are going, wow, I am so glad my spouse is here to hear this. Oh, I'm glad my kids are sitting over there, you know. Oh, I'm so glad my grandkids are here. You know, because when I look at everybody else's life around me, what could be clearer than this? It's like, yeah, flee. Because we know that the implications of stepping over certain lines sexually. So we say to the people we love, hey, yes, flee sexual immorality, kids. And number three, while we would encourage them to flee, our desire draws us to flirt. We say, well, I'm not even really sure where sexual immorality is, so, you know, so just tell me when I get too close. God, give me a sign when I get too close. You know, am I cold? Am I colder? Am I hot? Getting hotter? Hot? What, you know, see, my conscience isn't telling me anything. I said last week in all of our areas that we talk about, our culture loves to bait us. And then when we step over the line, when we get to the edge of disaster and then step over, then they just mock us. And they say, look at those Christians, you know. And they'll do that with just about anybody. They'll do it with, you know, politicians. They'll do it with all kinds of people. But especially with Christians, look at them. They call themselves a Christian and look at the line they stepped over. And no matter, and no other area in our culture is this more evident than in this topic of sexual immorality. Everywhere we turn, we're being baited to the edge, and then once we step over, the culture chastises us. In our culture somewhere, on the other side of the guardrail, everybody, you know, sets a line somewhere, even our culture. You don't have to be a Christ follower for this. People say, you know, cross a certain line and over there, well, that's sick over there. Yeah, that's just wrong over there. You know, I'll give you an example. Everybody agrees that a certain aged little girl shouldn't get pregnant. Everybody's against teenage pregnancy. That's, you know, that shouldn't happen. It's terrible. Everybody's against teenage pregnancy. But have you, now I'm a dad of all daughters, have you paid attention to how our culture markets to teenage kids? I mean, have you ever been shopping with girls? Bam. Yeah. I mean, in all seriousness, it's offensive. It's offensive. And then when, you know, a teenage girl gets pregnant, we say, well, wow, that's a terrible shame. I mean, their parents, that kid's parents must have really been awful. And what happens? We walk through the mall, and we have to take them into stores to buy something, and they've got giant, over-life-size pictures of naked people all over. Everybody's got their shirt off, and everybody's got everything, you know, just exposed to just to the edge of getting by with it. And we say, you know, I'm so surprised that there's so much teenage promiscuity. I mean, this, what? Culture baits us to the edge, and then they chastise us when they step over. It's like, I can't believe that girl. Man, she was only 16 years old. And she, all you got to do is walk through the mall, and you feel like you need a bath afterwards, you know. In recent years, our culture has dramatically moved the line even more from what everyone would agree is acceptable, even for men to watch. You know, when I was a kid, you know, there wasn't, of course, the internet and so forth, and, you know, but guys didn't get together and talk about, you know, looking at Playboy magazines or what have you. But now it's almost become acceptable part of society that, you know, oh, men are going to look at pornography on the internet and it's readily there. And basically our culture has shifted from, yeah, he probably shouldn't do that, to, hey, he's not hurting anybody. Got really quiet there. But it's an attitude shift, isn't it? And it's frightening. And sure, there may be a line somewhere out there where even anybody would draw a line and go, well, okay, now you cross that line, and that's just gross. That's just too much. You know, I can't believe you got involved in that. And guys, we know we don't need the internet to go down a lustful road. I'm flipping channels the other day, and I'm going through, and I came to, you know, Dancing with the Stars. It was Dancing with the Stars, which is not a show I ever watch. But I mean, everybody's naked. I mean, the guy's got his shirt off, which only made me envious because he's really real. But then the girl, she's being flung around, and I mean, she's like naked. And I'm going, seriously, it's a dance show. This isn't a naked show. And some of you are into the whole dance thing, and I'm going, seriously? And my wife and I, we've got a term for that. You know, if I go looking for something, then, you know, that's my own stupid fault. But those kind of cases, we call them being slimed. You know, we got slimed because you weren't expecting it. And guys, you've had that happen where you come around a corner and here, you know, or you're flipping through a channel, also there are naked people. But it's like, come on, why are we so shocked? We just took the bait, see? I mean, every time we turn on the TV or walk through a mall or flip through a magazine, I mean, we're being baited. We know it. And the edge keeps getting moved. And that, you know, the culture does not have set guardrails for us. And so, you know, hey, we go to a certain point, we say, oh, that's just disgusting. And then somebody moves the line, and now this is disgusting, and so forth. And here's what we do. We entertain ourselves with this. A fourth point, and it may be really, really specific, but I hope you'll follow me on this. We entertain ourselves with affairs, and then we're shocked with someone who has one. We get so shocked. When somebody actually has one, we say, oh, I can't believe that. How could he? How could she? And yet, everywhere, there are shows and movies and novels that glorify affairs. Think about it. When was the last time you saw a movie or show where there was a nice romantic scene and there's affection being, you know, expressed between married people? You go... And some of you are like, yeah, why would you even want to watch that? You know, that's like watching your parents kiss. I mean, who wants to do that, right? That's just not even, I mean, the point of our entertainment ourselves is, you know, everybody acts out this way. And then we think, well, this is what we're constantly watching, and this is what we're watching. Hey, I'm guilty too. Please, don't put me on any kind of pedestal. We're sitting here watching this, and then we're so shocked when somebody has one. We're constantly baited to the edge of moral disaster. And you know what we need? You say, I know, we need to go boycott the mall. You can do that if you want, but that's not really the answer. We never watch, you know, TV or movies again. Make those guardrails for yourself. But what we need is we need guardrails. You need to decide. And you need to decide, hey, this is as close as I'm going to go. And when I bump against this personal standard, then this personal standard of behavior, then I'm going to say, wow, I feel convicted. My conscience lights up. And, you know, we say, hey, God, I'm sorry. I violated that guardrail that you and I agreed on. And I'm going to back off. And, I'm going to make a big deal out of something that's several yards away from the disaster zone. I'm going to live out. I'm not going to live out on the edge anymore, like our culture says. That's what a guardrail is. And if you're a Christian, there's even more incentive to do this. Some of you may not be Christ followers yet, but if you're a Christian, there's even greater incentive for you and me to flee sexual immorality. There's even a greater incentive for us to create guardrails. And Paul goes on and talks about this in 1 Corinthians 6. We saw 18. Now verse 19 says, do you not know, which means he didn't think that some of them knew. And what I'm about to read, some of you say, hey, I didn't realize that myself. So he says, did you not know that your bodies are temples? Did you know that? You got up this morning, you know, you looked in the mirror, hey, look at my temple, you know, so. And if I keep up this rate, I'll be a megachurch someday, you know. The fact of the matter is there's something very special about us, our body. He says, your bodies are temples. Now you say, well, you know, it's really about the spiritual side. But what's interesting, and this is through the New Testament, it's implied in the Old Testament too, when we transition from the Old to the New Testament, that your body, God says, your body is a temple. And you know what that means? That means it's holy. Your bodies are temples. They're temples, the Bible says, of the Holy Spirit who is in you. Christians know that the Bible teaches that our bodies are sacred, and that when a person becomes a Christian, God's Spirit comes to live inside of our physical bodies, which means our bodies are temples. You see how this is? We accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, claim what He did on the cross for us, and the Bible says the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of our physical bodies. The Holy Spirit who is in you, it says, whom you have received from God. The Holy Spirit came to live inside you, and so your body is very, very special. Then listen to the implications. He said, you are not your own. You don't belong to you. Your body doesn't just belong to you, because God moved into your body. You've got a resident here. God moved into your body. And then verse 20, he said, you were bought at a price. Now, what does that mean? Well, when Jesus Christ came to this world and he died for our sins, he purchased us, the Bible says. You've been purchased from sin. You're no longer a slave to sin. You don't have to do what your desires and what your appetites tell you to do, because there's a new master in your body. There's a new Lord in your body, because your body's now under the authority of another master. It was under the authority of your own, you know, flesh, but now it's different. So consequently, he says, you are not your own. You've been purchased, and specifically purchased from the power of sin, he says there. Therefore, here's the application. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. And the context for this whole discussion is sexual. When you look at the whole context, he says, flee sexual immorality. Don't you know, he says, your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. Don't you know that God resides in your body? You're not your own. You've been purchased. And what a price. The death of our Savior, Jesus Christ, God's own Son. That's the price God paid for you and I to be able to be a part of His family, to have our sins forgiven, to have Him ruling in our life. And he says, here's what I want you to do with your body. Body's not your own anymore. You ever borrowed a car? You notice have you ever noticed you drive differently with somebody else's car than you do yours? Because you're so careful. Because if you bump something or whatever, something would happen. You don't want that to happen. You don't like that happening with your own car. But it's like you're all the more careful. Why? Because it's somebody else's. And so he says, honor God with your body. As you make decisions in regard to your actions, here's the kind of limits. Here's kind of the litmus test that God gives. Honor me with your body, God says. If it dishonors God, don't do it. Don't look at it. Don't think about it. Decide every morning, God, my body belongs to you, and it's a temple, and I'm going to live this day in such a way that it brings honor to you. What I look at, what I listen to, what I say, in everything I do with my body, I want it to honor you. And God says, well then, when it comes to sexual immorality and your desire for physical intimacy, you must flee, flee, flee. Don't flirt, 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 okay? Flee. You got to flee sexual immorality, which means, practically speaking, you've got to establish some guardrails, because if you live on the edge, you're going to step over the edge, okay? I've made that clear. It'll be a catastrophe. But if you have guardrails and you bump into the guardrails, even though your conscience lights up, the consequences are different. We talked a little bit about that last week. Generally, I mean, you hit a guardrail, and generally there are no consequences. Now, I want to give you some really, really specific guardrails, but before I do, I need to tell you, this is a decision you have to make, and by not making it, you've made a decision. If you never decide, then you decide not to. And in a minute, I'm going to go through some suggestions, and if you go, wow, that is really extreme. That is really extreme. Now I think you're just doing that to get a laugh. You know, you're just giving these out. And I mean, you're a pastor, so you've got to be really conservative and kind of crazy and extreme and all of that. But let me tell you, if your take on what I'm about to say is that's just too extreme, then there are two things I want you to think about as we go through this. I just want to remind you of the statement I made earlier. What do you want for the person you marry or are married to? What is it that you want for your children? And as I go through these, some of you are going to say, wow, yeah, that's what I want for my kids. But then if you don't allow it and want it for yourself, there's a duplicity, there's a hypocrisy in your answer that you need to look in the mirror and ask why. Why do I want all of the other people in my life to take this seriously, but I don't want to take it seriously for myself? And you owe yourself an answer to that question. But there's another thing I want you to think about as we go through this list. Let's say at the end of the marriage, at the end of the message here, thinking about marriage, at the end of the message, I did that last week too, so focused on thinking of marriage. Let me say at the end of this message, you go, hey, nobody does that. I'm not going to do that. Nobody does that. And let's say you live life and you go on for 2 or 3 years and from now and you find yourself in the middle of some sexual disaster that's going to affect your marriage. What began as a pastime perhaps has become an addiction. Your girlfriend's pregnant. Didn't plan on that. Maybe there's been some inappropriate touching at the office and you're afraid, somebody's going to find out. I think my wife or my husband, they're on to us. I can't believe it. I'm in this. I can't believe what's happened. Here's my question. You continue or fall into this and 2 or 3 years from now, you found yourself dealing with the consequences of the fact that you haven't had guardrails and you haven't been careful in the midst of all this. Here's my question. Do you think you will pray? Oh God, please, please, please don't let her be pregnant. Oh God, please don't let her be pregnant. Would you throw up a prayer like that? Oh God, don't let her find out. Oh God, if you get me through this, I'll go to church every Sunday. I'll give. I'll go to Bible study. Shoot, I'll even work in the nursery. I'll do anything, you know. Do you think you'd start wheeling and dealing with God in some kind of way where, God, please help my husband not to find out. Please help my wife not to find out. Please, help this just to all go away. God, because you're praying because you have this realization that if God could come in and do some miracle, it might get you out of this mess, you know. Oh, God, if suddenly you could make the whole internet crash forever so that nobody could get the emails or the texts or see the Facebook or, whatever. If somehow God could come in and just fix all of this, you say, God, do this and I'll thank you and I'll serve you and blah, blah, blah. I ask the question, would you pray? And I'm going to answer the question, yes, you would. I mean, you don't even have to be a Christian and you'd pray, you know. Some of you, oh, my God, and that's a start, you know. People get pretty desperate when they see their whole life crashing before their eyes. Even if you don't believe in God, you'll pray. You may say, God, if you're there, right? You cry out for this divine intervention. And God, if you get to that point and you pray, God might say, you remember that guy that you went and heard? He had that little tiny microphone on his face and he was up there and he was trying to be funny, but he really wasn't that funny. But he did say a couple of things that were really pointed, and he read that scripture about fleeing. Do you remember that? That was your opportunity, and you missed it. Now, with some of these things I'm going to give you, and basically what I'm going to do is, you know that scripture we just read? I'm just going to give you some suggestions as to ways you could apply this. Some really super practical ways you could just apply this. And some of you are going to say, hey, in my situation at work or whatever, this is impossible. What you're putting as one of your points, I can't do that. It's just not possible. And all I would say is this, as I give these, would you begin praying toward the possibility? Would you at least ask yourself, is this possible? Are there some adjustments that could be made that might make this a little more helpful? But here's what I've discovered, and I've talked to so many men and women who would say, as some of you will say as a result of this message, I wish I had heard this earlier, and I wish I had done that. And this is more possible than you think. Once you make up your mind, this isn't something that you're just because you heard this message, it's not something you're just going to say, that was a good message. He's got some good points, and yeah, I'll just think I'll do it. You're going to have to decide to do this, okay? And this is more possible than you think. Once you make up your mind to establish these kinds of guardrails, and I've got two lists. I've got a list for married people, and I got a list for single people. So here we go. All right, you ready? Hold on. See, you talk about sex, you get thirsty. I hope you. Here's a suggestion. This is the, and by the way, I don't have a Bible verse for these. I'm sure we could come up with that. I didn't want to twist any Bible verse to fit these, but I think they are reasonable. Number one, don't travel alone with members of the opposite sex. Don't travel alone with members of the opposite sex. I don't care if it's a plane, train, or automobile. Just don't do it. You know, okay? This is something I've abided by, and I think there's only been one time in my married life where I had to do that here at the church. Somebody had walked here to the church, and I called Cindy. I said, hey, I'm going to drive her down because she's walked a long, long way. Cindy said, that's great, whatever. Okay, don't travel alone with members of the opposite sex. Number two, don't eat alone with members of the opposite sex. Most affairs that I have helped people through began right here. Hey, let's grab a cup of coffee. And that became, hey, you know what, let's grab some lunch. I mean, you know, we're here at work anyway. Or then, hey, you want to have dinner? We're working late anyway. Or, hey, we better work late because we've got this project. Just decide, I don't eat alone with members of the opposite sex. You say, David, that is extreme. Right, guardrails are extreme. Guardrails aren't in the danger zone, they're in the safe zone. Okay, that's why they're guardrails. Guardrails are always within the safety zone. That's the point of a guardrail. Now, if you find yourself in a situation where you're surprised, and I've had this happen only a couple of times, but when you get someplace and you think you're going to meet a couple, and all of a sudden it's just the wife there, get on the phone. Hey, honey, we're supposed to meet this couple, and just the wife showed up. So just want to let you know that we're here having this lunch, and right? But that's the exception, not the rule, see? It's a standard, and suddenly I'm in a situation where I can't help it. I just make a phone call, right? Number three. Don't hire cute members of the opposite sex because you want to help them. Okay? Now, you say you're trying to be funny. I'm not trying to be funny. I'm really. Some of you have been here, there, and some of you are there. And here's what I'm addressing, okay? I'm using the word cute because you can imagine. I was thinking of attractive or whatever, or somebody you're attractive to. But here's what some of you have had, your husband or your wife has said, you know what? I'm not comfortable with you working with him. I'm not comfortable you working with her. And you say, yeah, but they really need this job. And your spouse is like, well, why can't you hire somebody ugly who needs the job, you know? And you say, you're being ridiculous. And by the way, okay, so now all kidding aside, this isn't an anti-beautiful people thing, all right? Some of you have attractive people working in your office, and you need to establish some guardrails. That's not the point. I'm just suggesting that you not be on the lookout for cute, attractive, needy people to hire because they're so needy and they're maybe so cute. I'm in the ministry. I'm a professional helper. Everybody should get help that needs help, and everybody can be helped. But when you sense that you're attracted to someone, just don't, you know, you can set some boundaries that way. Now you say, but they're the most highly qualified, and they're just the best person. I'm telling you, if I was in an organization or a business situation where I'm by myself, for example, I'm the only employee here, okay? So I spend all my time here by myself, pretty much. Okay, if I was looking for a secretary, and if I met somebody, and I'm sorry, all of you beautiful people, you can't apply, but if I was attracted to them, I just would say, you know what, just be careful. Is that stupid? No, it's a guardrail. Would it be a sin to have an attractive person as a secretary or a help? No, of course that's not a sin. That's why this guardrail isn't a sin. It's just something to help us. So you say, David, where'd you come up with that? Take a wild guess. You know, it's stories. All I have to do is listen to stories of devastated people who said, I told my spouse I didn't feel comfortable with her working for him. I told my spouse I didn't feel comfortable with him, you know, working there. I told her that there was something about him that just seemed not right. Something about, and I tell you, I wish I could just erase all those stories from my mind and not have to remember them for the rest of my life. But I've heard too many, you know. And then it started with a coffee. We're just having coffee. We've got this project. We have to work late. And I mean, it's just the progression. So there it is. Number four. Don't confide in or counsel members of the opposite sex. Now, this is really powerful. Just don't. This is huge. This is why you're having lunch. You know, it's going to be a 20-minute coffee, and it turns into a two-hour counseling session. Nobody's ever listened to me like you listen to me. Wow, I wish my husband would pay attention to me like you are. Wow, I wish my wife could really understand me the way you do, you know, and here we are, just this little simple coffee. And let me tell you, this is huge. Huge. I mean, yeah, it's like a bad movie, right? But in fact, if some of you saw this in a movie, you'd say, I know exactly where this plot's going. But they need me. They're in despair. No, they may need help. That's true. They may need some counsel. They may need somebody they can confide in. Absolutely. I know people like that. But they don't need me. See, you say, that doesn't sound very compassionate. It's very compassionate. It shows compassion for your marriage. It shows compassion for their future and your future. So don't confide in or counsel with the opposite sex. It's what I hate about being the only staff person here, because, you know, you really have to always have some guidelines. So ladies, see, all of you are beautiful. Don't ask me to counsel you, okay? That's it. And I say that with a tongue-in-cheek, but I don't. I mean, I have a standard that I don't do it. Have I had to do it? Yes. And guess who's the first person to know? Cindy. And if she were to ever say, David, I do not want you to see that person by herself, I wouldn't do it. And I haven't done it. I remember early when we were here, there was a very attractive girl, about our same age, and she was in an abusive relationship. Her husband was abusive, and she wanted to see me, and Cindy knows, hey, you're a nice guy. So I counseled her at our house in the office with those glass doors, and Cindy's in the house. Nothing happened. Gave her some help, and it was great. But you just, it's a guardrail. It's a guardrail. So I understand that. Oh, they need my help. I live that every single day. But now, in all seriousness, ladies, if you need counsel, I will help you find counsel. I'm not trying to minimize that. But and in those rare times, again, where I have to, Cindy's the first one to know it. And does that seem extreme? Yeah, it's a guardrail. It's dangerous when your emotional world gets intertwined with somebody else's emotional world. That's very powerful. I mean, very, very powerful. You've crossed an invisible, intangible, but dangerous line. And some of you spend a lot of time with people at work, and you hear a lot of emotional stuff. And some of you men, because you're a nice guy or because, you know, you're being professional, you seem really nice, and ladies are telling you stuff or vice versa, and it just seems like, wow, they're so accepting, they're so loving, they really care. But what we know is also intimacy, that's really what we want. It's not sex that we want. It's intimacy. And some of you guys are going, no, it's really just sex that I want. No, you don't realize it, maybe, but intimacy is really important. And even us guys, I know we seem like, you know, we've got one-track minds, but let me tell you, we want that. We want intimacy, and it's important. But what we really want is not only intimacy, but let me say this. Intimacy doesn't begin with the physical. It begins with the emotional. I've had people literally say to me, David, I don't know how it happened. It's just like we were there at work, and all of a sudden we're in bed. It's like, you know, who are these people, right? Let me tell you what I can tell you. It may have seemed like that from a physical standpoint, but boy, if I followed the emotional track, I'll tell you one thing. I could easily see the stepping stones. The most compassionate thing you can do for your family, for the other person, is to get him or her help and refuse to be the shoulder that he or she leans on, because that's unhealthy. The next one is huge, married people. Huge, 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 huge. If you feel your heart or desires drifting toward a specific person, tell somebody. Now, I'm not talking about being attracted to men or women in general, okay? But if you find yourself, whether no matter where it is, attracted to a specific person, you need to tell somebody. Now, I'm not saying that you tell your spouse. There's a time for that. There's a time and place to do that. But there needs to be someplace safe. That's why we're passionate. Our leadership is passionate about putting people in circles instead of just rows, you know, to get people so we can talk, so we can be in safe places to be able to share things and to get help, you know. And we've got a women's group that does that. And I'm praying, we've been talking about restarting the men's group so we can have a safe place to talk about that stuff. Because guys need to talk with other guys even if we don't want to talk to other guys, right? Some of you say, I don't want to get some group, but you know, just by this very topic I'm talking about, that some of you need to talk about that. You say, you know, you need to have a place that you can walk in and go, guys, this is awkward. And I don't even know how to tell you this, and I'm embarrassed to tell you this, but there's this girl at work, and every time she comes by, it's just like, I'm just drawn to her. Some ladies say, hey, this guy, every time he comes by, I'm just like, my heart, you know, and I make excuses to go over to where he works, and right? You feel that specific person thing, find somebody safe that you can confide in, you know? You say, is that necessary? Yeah, you will not regret that. One more thing, married people. And this is more of a factor, this is more of a suggestion than really a guardrail, but I guess you could say it's a guardrail. Your spouse needs to know where your guardrails are so they can call you on it. And you men are going, seriously? I'm giving my wife permission to nag at me more, right? Right? Okay, that was a joke, but your spouse, both sides, your spouse needs to be comfortable with your guardrails. In fact, some of your spouses are sitting here going, I've tried to tell him. Or, oh, I'm so glad he's here. And you're sitting here going, man, why didn't we do something else today? It's a beautiful day. We're sitting in church listening to this. Oh, my God. But because maybe you've already had this conversation. And I think it's really good when a husband and wife can agree on the guardrails in their lives. And God, because you know what? God's trying to use your husband and your wife. He's trying to use you to protect you and to grow you and help you to be able to resist. But this needs to be a conversation among married people, and I need to know, Cindy needs to know my guardrails, and everybody needs to know where guardrails are. And let me just say, I won't tell you specifically, but there's a guardrail I've set, and I was talking to Cindy about it, and I think Janelle and Brittany were both home, and I said, this is something I do. Well, I'll just tell you, because I think it might be helpful. I said, you know, whenever I sense somebody getting a little too friendly with me, I immediately start talking about my wife and kids. They say, oh, yeah, you come here often, come to the gym often. Yeah, me and my wife and my girls, we come here. And I mean, that's a guardrail. But then she helped me, and she said, well, I got to just wake you up there, big boy, and let you know. There are women who will take that as a dare. And I said, seriously? And she said, you stupid, stupid man. She did not say that. She didn't say that. I think my daughter said that. But no, but see, what does that mean? It's like, okay, I got to rethink this guardrail a little bit here. And, I mean, reinforce it. Do something else. All right. But you see what I'm saying? You talk about these things, and that's important. Your spouse, you need to know each other's guardrails. And if you decide, hey, I'm not going to have a meal alone with an unmarried person, and then one day you do, that your conscience, boom, it hits you, and you know, you can think to yourself, you idiot, you promised. Okay? Was it a sin to have that cup of coffee? No. Can't find a single scripture verse. But you say, that was on the verge, you know, of going to a danger zone. I know where this is going to lead. So you feel bad about that. So, all right. That's what guardrails do. They help. But if you don't have them, you'll never feel bad about anything until you step over the line, and then everybody feels bad about it, and of course, the culture will chastise you. Single people, you ready? Okay, this is really important. Number one, just gouge your eyes out with a spoon. That's it. Okay, I'm kidding. But doesn't it feel that way sometimes, single? I mean, really? I remember being single. It's like, seriously? I mean, And actually, I thought of this because there's that confusing verse, and I never know what to do with it. It's in, you know, Matthew 18, where it says, you know, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. I'll tell you, I've been to seminary, I've been to, you know, Bible college. I do not know what that passage means. I'm not, you know, I have never said to anybody as I'm counseling with them, seems like you have a lust problem. Have you thought about gouging your eyes out? And Jesus was obviously giving an extreme, because it's a heart matter. That's real, you know, but so, anyway, that was just one to lighten the moment, but I don't understand that verse, but again, I put that, because doesn't it feel that way sometimes, like you just go, ugh, you know, and you don't have to be single to feel that way. That's not even a single one, but let's get serious. Okay, first of all, or number two, in this case, apply the married people's guidelines in your relationships with married people. Does that make sense? In other words, treat married people like you're going to want somebody to treat your married person once you get married. And I can tell you this, when you're married, you don't want single, cute, sweet gals, you know, tripping around your husband saying, hey, let's have coffee. And hey, can you explain this to me? You know, right? You're just not going to want it. So don't be that person. Just decide, I don't travel alone with married people. I'm single, but I don't travel alone with married people. I don't have lunch or dinner or coffee alone with married people. I don't confide in or counsel, you know, with married people of the opposite sex. You're following me on that. And some of you single people are doing this. And when you sit down and pour out your heart and he pours out his heart and you feel so smart, she feels so smart, she'll feel so valued, you feel so cherished, then you're in trouble. You see, that emotional connection. You may even pray, God, you know, I met with him today, and just give me the wisdom to know how to point him back in the direction of his wife and his kids. And just give me wisdom, you know, to give good counsel and to him today as we have lunch together, you know. And God's got his ears going, la, 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 I do not hear. No, he's not doing that, but he's not listening to that. You know, it's not your place. He says, but Pastor, you don't care about, of course we care about people who are hurting and going through, you know, that's my life. But you know what? You're foolish because you're moving towards something you have no business being a part of. Third thing for single people, no sleepovers. I mean, right? 8-year-olds have sleepovers. Junior high girls have sleepovers. Just decide, hey, my boyfriend doesn't spend the night. I, you know, just decide. My I know they had a sleepover last night. Yeah, I'm not talking about you guys. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about, sleepovers. Yeah, just guys, you just say, okay, you just decide. I'm not gonna spend the night at my girlfriend's apartment. That's it. Yeah, but it was really late. Just decide. You say, but he slept in the living room on the floor. Look, hey, I got married when I was 27. You don't have to give me a scenario. Is it a sin to have a sleepover? No. It's not a sin. The point of the guardrail is to keep you from getting close to the thing that you'll regret most. So that's what you decide, you know. So that's my suggestion. No sleepovers. Well, you don't understand. You say, well, David, you know, David, you're just so old. You don't understand how our culture is. I understand probably far more than you think, and I do, or I wouldn't be talking about it, right? I would just say, who needs that? Let's talk about prayer and Jesus and sweet, wonderful things. The one thing, this is huge, and this is probably one of the most important advice I've ever given. I've given this a number of times to single people, and that is this. Take a relationship break. And here's why I've given this advice. If the dating scene you're in, or the single scene you're in, the college world that you're in, if you're a part of that, if date is become equivalent to sex, you know, and people have told me, well, you know, David, you know, I mean, a date means sex. If there was no sex, I don't even know if it was considered a date. That's just the world I come from. It's just, you know, the way it is. Here's what I'd say. You know what you've got to do. You've got to take a break. Go to your calendar, look at today's date, go a year from now, put an X on that date, and 1 year from this date, then you can consider having relationships, but you need a year to go around the clock, to go around the calendar, to be able to get a renewed mind, a renewed heart, to focus on God. And I'll tell you, I've had people tell me this. I've given this advice everywhere from teenagers up to, you know, people in their 40s, 50s in one case, yeah. And I've had guys think, you know what, I took that time out and I just think completely differently about women. I used to think of them as objects. Now I look at them as people now. I've had women who've maybe lived a kind of a loose life and been very promiscuous, and they've taken that year off and they say, you know what? And in one case, gal came, you know, she's married, has children. She goes, you know, if it wasn't for that, I don't think I could have ever gotten married. Because I was at a point where life was just, you know, one thing. And now when we got married, could go on my honeymoon, I felt, you know, pure again. It was just, there was just that sense of oneness that I had never experienced before. And that's not easy. I mean, some of you that are single, you're thinking, are you kidding me? I feel like my whole life's been a break. The fact of the matter is that you want to be able to really have your focus on the way God wants you to have it focused. Now, these guardrails, are they extreme? Actually, I think they're just common sense. And I can tell you, if you did these, you know, 5 years from now, you would look back and you wouldn't look back and go, shoot, I wish I had had more sleepovers. Man, I wish I, you know, that there were more people that I hope I never run into. You know, man, I miss the fact that, you know, I go to Safeway week after week and never run into anybody, you know, I have to dodge. Those kind of things. Boy, I wish there were more things in my life that I never, ever, ever want my kids to find out. So you never say that. You're never going to regret having guardrails. These are suggestions. Take yours. Make some for yourself, right? And you're never going to regret this. Let me tell you a secret. You say these are extreme. That's how you have an amazing, you know, you're the only one for me kind of marriage. Because you know what fuels intimacy in marriage? Lots of things. But the one I want to mention is this. One big, big thing that fuels intimacy in marriage is exclusivity. When your spouse believes that you're the only one for you, that's a powerful thing. And by the way, men, women especially, have to be absolutely positively convinced of that. It's like oxygen to them. They have to know absolutely that your affections and passions lie with her. That's just a little free sideline. Do you know where it begins? It begins with guardrails. It begins perhaps with a year off. It begins with setting standards that no one else in our culture is going to understand. You're going to look stupid, you know. But don't be fooled by culture, because it will bait you, and then you know what they'll do? They'll laugh at you. They'll laugh at you. There are other areas we could have, obviously, I mean, I've taken so much time already, but there's so many things. You may have to put guardrails on things like who you contact with Facebook. You know, looking up old boyfriends, old girlfriends, not such a great idea. Put a timer on your internet, you know, usage or something. So what would you expect from your loving Heavenly Father to tell you? From a Heavenly Father who loves you, who sent Jesus to die for you so that you could be his children, so you could have your sins forgiven. What would you expect that he would say? Because he loves you so much, he gave everything. He would say, flee. Sexual immorality, flee. Flee it. Don't you know your body's so precious to me, God says? It's so precious to me. Don't you know that I live inside of you? And since that's true, I want you to honor me with your body. And if you honor me with your body, I'll honor you in your relationships, because God is the creator and giver of all this. Let's bow.